First Kings chapter 10 starts out this way. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold, precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. Behold, the half of it was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made thee king to do judgment and justice." This is the absolute height of Solomon's reign. He's at peace. He's made peace with the nations around him. He's built the temple 7 years, built his house, 13 on that, unbelievably wealthy, the house of God, amazing, a wonder. He's prayed in front of the people, sacrifice to the Lord, fire fell from heaven. And then even in all of that, the Lord appearing to him again and saying, "If you'll just stay with me. If your heart won't turn, then you'll keep my commandments and I'll be with you forever. I'll establish your throne just like I did your father David's." And so here he is when everything is firing, and he's smart. Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 4, it tells us that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country. All the wisdom of Egypt. He was the smartest guy that ever lived, short of Jesus Christ. And the word got around. His kingdom grew, the beauty of it, the awesomeness of it, the decisions he was making. We read in that section in 1 Kings 4 how he wrote about trees and bugs and birds and fish, and he just was into everything, and he was wise, he was smart. And we see, and presumably, there were multiple occasions with multiple people. It tells us all the kings of the world came. Well, that's what it said in 1 Kings 4, verse 34. "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." And we get the story here of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10. It's kind of sad as we go through this, because this is the height of Solomon's power and the glory of his kingdom, and yet it's also the beginning of the end. And by the end of the next chapter, he'll be dead. We see this woman coming on the scene, the Queen of Sheba. Where is Sheba? It's a good question. They can't give you a real definite answer. It's really down between two locations. One would be Yemen, the other one, Ethiopia. Ethiopians lay hold on the Queen of Sheba as being from their country. It's very important to them. I'll tell you why as we get a little further down. And from one of those two places, she hears of everything going on in Solomon's kingdom, and she comes to prove him with hard questions. If she was coming from just Yemen, it would be about a 1,500-mile journey. That's a long trip. That's a long trip in a car. Camel across a desert, hauling gold and spices, great train of people. It's got to be not a whole lot of fun. I mean, you really got to want to get there. You know, we do 600 miles down to Philadelphia with a family, with the kids. That's no fun, usually. 600 miles, especially with, the baby and everything. By the time you're there, you're done driving. You don't want to go any further. We've done a couple times longer than that. We down to Virginia, something like that. Did 2 days coming back from Florida to Philly once. without the kids. That wasn't bad, just my wife and I, but, you know, a whole bunch of people, the whole family. Well, this is 1,500 miles on camels, no restrooms, just sand. No, you know, and she obviously wanted to find out about Solomon. It's interesting what it says when you take a look at it. It says, she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. It wasn't just that she had heard about the gold, or she had heard about the pretty things, because we're going to see when she leaves, she drops off 120 talents of gold for him as a gift. She's got gold. She's seen gold. She's got a lot of gold. I mean, when you do the math, it's a significant amount. She came because she heard something different was going on in Israel. And see, the point all along and what God had said, this is a fulfillment of what he had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember the blessing and cursing chapter, you'll be the head, not the tail. And they would be a light. They would be the head of all nations, and all the world would see them and know that there was something about Israel and their God that was different. At this point, the fame of Solomon and his God had spread to the Queen of Sheba. And she needed to know. And so she packs up with a big bunch, comes 1,500 miles at least, camel train, to prove him with hard questions. You know, I like that, on one hand, because he is wise. And in a lot of ways, as we go down through this, there are some parallels between the Christ and the church and what we are to be as believers. We should be able to take the hard questions. Because, I mean, and ultimately, any questions that we take are directed to the Lord. But if we truly have a relationship with the God who created all things, well, we should be personally asking him the hard questions. Do you ask him the hard questions? I ask him the hard questions. I don't always get answers that I understand. But that's, any of you who've been married understand that the intimacy in the relationship really comes from conversation. Any of you with a wife know that it comes from hours and hours of intimate conversation. But that's really when you get to know someone. And sometimes it is really deep, long conversation. Sometimes it's just riding in the car, talking about what's on your heart or what you like or what you don't like. Sometimes it's sitting down and expressing your frustration. Sometimes it's expressing your anger. But that's where the intimacy comes from. You know, I look at David. David was a guy who had conversations with God. You know, he was sitting out in the field watching the sheep, looking at the stars, seeing the awesomeness of creation. But he had conversations with God when he was running from Saul, when he was scared about the giant, when he was repenting over sin. We just sang one of them a minute ago, one of his conversations with God. I like David wrote Psalm 58, where he prays to God about the, you know, the evil men who are bugging him, and he says, "Break their teeth, O Lord. Break the teeth of the..." I like a guy who can talk to God and say, "God, would you just bust them up? Jack them up, Lord. Look what they're doing. You said that you're going to do this stuff to me. Lord, you're going to bless me, and these people are trying to take me out for no reason because of your name." Well, that kind of a relationship is a relationship we're supposed to have with God. And that's not the type of relationship the rest of the world has with God. A lot of people who have religion don't have relationship. They have rules, they have rituals, they have routines. But the whole concept, I didn't even have it really in the Old Testament, the idea of calling God Abba, Father, Daddy, they didn't have that. They didn't understand that. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses talked with God face to face, but neither one of them ever said Abba, Father. That was only through Jesus Christ. And we, through the spirit of adoption, can cry that out. Well, I'm sure part of it was there was an intimacy and there was an obvious gifting of the Lord on Israel and on Solomon. This guy had gifts that were obviously from God. The wisdom that he had was supernatural. It wasn't just run-of-the-mill wisdom. It was more than that. And so she had some questions, and she needed answers to, and so she came. She came to Solomon. She made the trek to hear. And it says she came with a very great train, with camels and bare spices and very much gold. In fact, we're going to see it's about 4.5 tons worth of gold. And precious stones, and when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. She laid it right out. Everything, all the questions. Well, what's God like? Well, what does he expect? What does he require of me? Why is this made this way? Why does the sun do this? Why do the trees do that? Why do the birds fly? And And so Solomon told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Now, in New Testament terms, it would seem that here he is from the Lord. The Lord's given him word of wisdom, word of knowledge, knowing an answer that he wouldn't normally be able to know in the flesh, knowing how to apply understanding in a way that doesn't make any sense. All of these things he's laying out for her. And truthfully, you know, I look at that and I say, well, what has he promised us? I mean, on Sunday mornings, we're going through John 14, 15, 16. John 14, it says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." And John 16, we're going to hit this Sunday morning, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." You read those and you understand that we should have answers for people when they have questions about God. What's God like? What does God want from me? What does he really want? What is this all about? Why does this stuff happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? You should be able to say, because there aren't any good people. There's only bad people. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the question you ought to ask, because that's all there is. But she lays it all out, and he tells her every answer. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he built, the meat of his table, because we read this earlier, speaking of his kingdom, he was feeding thousands of people every day that were part of his court, part of his government, and who would eat his provision. And the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, apparently they were dressed pretty well, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Literally, it means it took her breath away, is what that means, the spirit, her breath. I mean, she saw everything, and she saw the kingdom, and it was like, she was just speechless. She just was so blown away by everything she saw. And there are some parallels when you look at that. I mean, people should come to the church, and they should see us feeding on what Christ has provided. Because Solomon, in many ways, is a type of Christ, and he's certainly given us his word. You know, the attendance of his the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers. There was order going on in Solomon's kingdom. There was submission going on in Solomon's kingdom. There wasn't insurrection. The people weren't all unhappy. His court was decent and it was in order. Certainly, I think that's applicable for the church. We should be that way. People shouldn't come in here and see us as the servants of Christ acting like idiots in the name of God. So she saw his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. That word ascent right there, it's the only place that's translated as ascent or going up. Like 260-something times, it's translated burnt offering or sacrifice. What it was is she saw the sacrifice. She saw the way of approaching God. The sacrifice, speaking of the offering for sin. And I think part of what he explained to her was the idea of sin and the necessary death of a substitute. And that was the way that God said that he needed to be approached. And she saw that. And of course, people should come to us and hear about the cross and forgiveness of sin. Same way. And it took her breath away. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of the acts of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and then hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God." Now, the question is she a believer? I don't know. I'd have felt more confident saying yes if she'd have said, "Blessed be the Lord my God." She doesn't. She does go back. But she says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delight in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel." And, you know, it gives me indication that Solomon wasn't trying to impress her necessarily with himself. Like, I did this, I learned this, I became this. I think he's still at this point somewhat humble, or he's at the point where he's pointing to God for the gifts that he has. She realizes they're supernatural, and she said, "Blessed be your God. And that he loves your people. That's why he's done this, made you king to do judgment and justice." The interesting thing is Jesus mentions her once. Well, it's in two different places, the same account. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, where he's ripping up the religious leaders, and And he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Telling them, look, the queen of Sheba was willing to do at least 1,500 miles on a camel train to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I'm more than Solomon. And you guys wouldn't open your heart, open your eyes, listen to me. So she at least is a picture of someone who should be commended for seeking out the Lord. She gives him a gift. It says in verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. 120 talents works out to be about 4.5 tons, 9,000 pounds, 144,000 ounces. If you take it at $850 an ounce, and I know it's more than that now. I don't know what gold's going for, but it's 9-something, I think. It works out to be $122,400,000 worth of gold she dropped off as a gift. So those are some deep questions she hadn't been able to get answered apparently anywhere else. I mean, she was willing to pay. She gives this, plus the spices. That's what the writer here comments upon, about how much the spices were better than anything had ever been seen there. It says, in the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. Almug trees, probably red sandalwood is what I can find on that. Real dense wood. It's one of the uses of it I found was some of those weird little Chinese 2-3-4 string twang, twang, twang guitar things are made out of almug wood. I don't know why, but... And apparently he makes some instruments out of them. It says, the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for the singers. And there came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. And she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. He gave her all her desire. Apparently he answered everything. He gave gifts back to her. In Ethiopia, the ruling class, at least up as far as, was it Haile Selassie was the last, I believe, that line, but all the way down through the ages, the kings say that one of the things that was her desire was to have a child by Solomon, and that he got her pregnant with what ended up being Menelik, the first, which was the lineage of the kings all the way down through Ethiopia. Is that true? I don't know. That's their tradition. We can't prove it, but that's what... I mean, I believe they actually had that written into their constitution for a long time, that they were of the line of Solomon. But whatever it was, he answered all the questions, gave her everything she was looking for. And she turned and went her own country, and she and her servants. Now, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Six. Satan? No, I mean, I don't know. You see that number, like from Revelation, where it talks about the Antichrist. Nothing's in there by accident. You do the math, it works out to be about $680 million worth of gold every year. That was his base amount. And then it says that was in addition, it says in verse 15, besides that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. I mean, he had a lot of money coming in. 666, I don't know. What does that mean? Does that have any implication upon the Antichrist? Perhaps he's going to be someone like Solomon who starts out really well and then ends up turning from the Lord? I don't know. Can't say. Just interesting. That's how much gold he had coming in. It says, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. These are shields. They're the long, you picture like the Roman shields almost, you know, the long ones that will cover most of man's body, big long ones. He made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pound of gold went into one shield, and he put them in the house of the forest 11. And he made 300 more that were like the smaller round ones, 3 pounds of gold in each one. They're worth, in today's market, if that's really 3 pounds, I don't know, $50,000-$60,000 a piece. Think about that for just a minute. He made 300 of those. So he made 300 $50,000 shields and hung them on the wall. Plus, he made these tall ones, and I didn't look up how much a shekel was for 600 shekels, so I can't give you the number on that, that he also hung on the walls of his house. Because these are not, you don't take these in battle. You know, one, gold is pretty soft. Two, go into a battlefield carrying a gold shield, and you'll find out that it's also a target, and everybody's going to be aiming for you because they want the shield, you know. But it's just, you're starting to get the impression that it's overwhelmingly, what's the word, opulent? Well, just look what he does. Moreover, verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon the six steps, and there was not like it made in any kingdom. He had a throne made out of ivory, pure ivory, that had six steps, and on each side there was lions going all the way up. So we had a dozen lions, you know, and it was, and then he overlaid the whole thing with gold. Well, what's the point of making that ivory? You might as well make it out of plywood if you're going to overlay it with gold. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're just covering the whole thing with gold. It's almost like, I got to spend it somewhere. You know, I might as well just make everything out of gold. And you're going to see, look at verse 21. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. There were none of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. He had so much gold going on. Everything, every fork, every spoon, every knife, every cup, every plate, every bowl. Gold, gold, painted all gold. It looked like TBN at his house. It was just, everything was gilded. And why did he do that? You know, because, look, I mean, the Lord had blessed him and given him peace and made him extremely rich. But what did the Queen of Sheba come for? Because she'd heard of the gold? I heard you had ivory. No, she came because she heard he had wisdom, and she'd heard about the Lord. And that's why she came. And now it's almost like he's just starting to get bored and maybe a little bit into himself with the gold thing here. Look at this next one. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. Apes and peacocks. Come on. Okay, I can see more gold, maybe, but apes and peacocks. What's an ape? You ever go to the zoo? Any of you guys ever been to the zoo and watch the apes? They're funny because they look a little like you. You can understand why the evolutionists would think that you were descended from them, because in some way, you know, the thumbs and everything. But all of their actions, they do all of the uncouth things that humans won't do, and their actions are grossly exaggerated, and they're just funny. They're entertainment. They're amusement. It's funny to watch the apes. And the peacocks, they're a good-for-nothing bird. And what are they? They're decoration. So Solomon's kingdom, wisest guy who ever lived, got all of this gold and all stuff, and what's he descended to? Amusement and decoration. Let's entertain ourselves and make it look pretty. And truthfully, it's a decline. And what I see that, and I think, how much of the church is like that today? We're just so focused on apes and peacock. We got to entertain the sheep. That's what we, I mean, how many youth groups do you know that their sole function is to have foosball night or to have whatever night or to do movie night or to go, you know, I used to go to one for a while and back when I first met my wife. And you know, the bait was the carnal stuff that you could do afterwards if you could force yourself to sit through 10 minutes of, you know, somebody blah, 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 Jesus, blah, you know, and then you could go play the games and do all, and that's what it was. It was all about the entertainment factor. Or decoration, you know, how many cathedrals do you know of that are just beautiful with the stained glass and the pipe organ and the whatever, deader than a doornail. And the god of the house is long gone. It's just, it's at this point, it's like a tomb, or it's a monument to what used to be there. It's an empty shell. And the church today, even, It saddened me. I watched a thing the other night on TV. I don't know if any of you guys saw it. It was on PBS, and it was about teens growing up and being online. But part of it had to deal with education as well. And one of the teachers from the school was talking about how they have to educate these days. And, of course, their classrooms were all wired digitally. They had digital projectors, the kind where the guy just had this funky pen thing, and they would project stuff from the computer on the wall, and he'd write, like, just trace on the wall, and it would do stuff on the computer, and he could just touch the links with his hands. And, you know, it was all high-tech stuff. And he said, hey, these kids, they're so bombarded with media. They've got so much stuff thrown at them every single day that it has to be captivating. We have to use the latest graphics. We have to use all this stuff because you can't just go in there and talk to them and teach them, you know. And then they talked to a kid, and they were talking about homework and how they have services out there available for teachers that will scan. The kids submit their homework through that, and it will scan them and go out and try to search for the likelihood that this was copied from an online source, because most kids just plagiarize. In fact, there's a place out there called SparkNotes that summarizes books. Good summaries, but summarizes books. And the teacher's like, we know all the kids use SparkNotes. The one kid they talked to was a senior, and he's like, read a book. I haven't read a book, and I don't read a book. I don't have time to read a book. It's only 24 hours a day. If it was 27, I'd read a book, but there's only 24, so I don't read a book. I read SparkNotes. And the teacher's like, well, we know they get everything from SparkNotes, so we just have to kind of plan around that. And I'm like, how sad is that? But the church is doing the same thing. We can't just teach in the Bible. We got to have multimedia. We need to have PowerPoint. We need to have animations that come up. We need to make sure that the worship is sound and light show, and that we got to take video clips, you know, because we want to take the movies that they see, and we want to integrate them into the message. In fact, we want to take the best way to reach people is we need to do a series, a five-parter on heroes of the Bible, and we'll use all the graphics from the Heroes TV show. And then we want to do a three-parter on Sex and the City, like sex and marriage, and we'll base it in. And you'd be amazed how many studies are out there that you can buy or that churches or pastors can go get and download sermon sets that are all geared around movies. Bible studies based on Spider-Man. Bible studies based on Napoleon Dynamite. Bible studies based on Nacho Libre. I mean, it's amazing. And it's like, are you kidding me? It's like, the church shouldn't be caught up in apes and peacocks. And it seems to me, the temptation is to try to amuse and decorate in hopes of luring people in. But then all you've got is a, you know, if you use carnal things to attract people, if that's what the church uses, if they use carnal methods, if they use carnal things to try to drag kids into church, what do you end up with? Church full of carnal people, pretty much. You know, you really, well, maybe they'll hear something later in a small group outside of the church. Nah, it doesn't really work that way. I think what has to happen is we need to be temple of the Holy Spirit, and people need to see a difference in us and need to see the sacrifice there and the order and the decency and the feeding and all of that, and then be attracted to that and be led to the Lord. Solomon descending at this point. Gold everywhere. We'll see what's next. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for, notice the order now, riches and for wisdom. Riches have exceeded the wisdom at this point. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, horses, and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. And cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the valley, in the vale, for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Solomon, not only is he bringing all this stuff, and he's doing some horse trading. He is getting it at a discount from Egypt. Remember, he married Pharaoh's daughter and then selling it, turning around. He's got, not only has he got gold everywhere, 12,000 horsemen, 1,400 chariots. Now, if you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, and this is key, and I think this was probably written for Solomon. given by Moses, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, and thou shalt set a king over thee. You may not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord had said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And we're going to see, the next chapter starts out, Solomon loved many strange women, wives, that his heart should turn not away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. Sound familiar? Everything that he was told. Instead, it says, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law out of the book, in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. He was supposed to sit down first thing when he got into office and write out a copy of either Deuteronomy or perhaps the first five chapters, the first five books of the Bible, and stay in them day and night. And don't go after, you know, women, the lust of your flesh. Don't go after gold, you know, the shiny thing, the lust of your eyes. Don't go after strength, military strength with horses and chariots, the pride of life. Those three things you're supposed to stay away from if you're a king. Your king should not do those things. Solomon, and remember, God warned him twice. Don't do it, man. Stay with me. Don't get turned away. Stay with me, and I'll establish you forever. And it's almost as if Solomon said, that won't affect me. I won't do that. I know what you're saying. I'm good with this. Don't worry about it. And he ends up, I'm sure, little at a time, as the gold starts to accumulate, and then, you know, a wife and two wives and three, four, five, six, you know, pretty soon it just sort of gradually happens. It doesn't happen all at once. And he starts rationalizing all this stuff. Well, I'm making a profit, and it's good. It's good for the kingdom. It's good for the people. And he ends up falling. It says in verse 1, chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for they will surely turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And it says Solomon loved many strange women. Solomon lusted after many strange women. Solomon loved Solomon and figured that many strange women would help Solomon love himself. But there's no way a guy can love 700 women. He couldn't even know their names. There's no way. And then 300 concubines on top of that. If you think about the rotation, because it says, well, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It's almost a 3.5-year rotation between them. You know, okay, I'll have dinner with you tonight. Fine, great time. Yep, see you in, about 3.5 years. Yep, go to the next down the line. A lot of them, he probably, you know, I don't know how acquainted with them he was. And, you know, part of it was political. That's how you made treaties with other nations. You marry somebody's daughter as a way of signing a deal, and that would keep you from going to war. You know, I'm sure that was part of it. Part of it, I think, was a pride thing, because he was the greatest king ever, and he had to have more gold than anybody, the wisest one ever, and certainly that's a status symbol. And trophy wife? You've got a trophy wife? Well, I've got 700. And I got 300 that didn't quite make the top 700, but they're still right there. You know, I want to keep them around, but... And they're foreign women, forbidden women. It's supposed to be two become one flesh, not 701 become one flesh. It just can't be. It shouldn't be that way. And this is the smartest guy who ever lived. And he married 700 women, princesses. 700 princesses. No wonder he was saying, vanity, vanity. It's all vanity by the end of it. And you know what he was saying? Oh, they won't turn my heart away. No way. I'm good, God. No way. no way, this won't happen. They won't turn my heart away. Thanks for your warning. I appreciate that. I'll pass it along. I'll write some proverbs. I'll make sure other people know. But it won't happen to me. I know it won't happen to me. It says he clave unto these in love. And you understand, any of you who are married, understand that the influence of a woman that you're claved to can have on you, to influence you in making decisions and to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. This isn't Solomon, it's actually Augur or Agur, however you say his name. He says, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air. You know, an eagle is in the air, it soars, it'll go way, way up, and then way, way down, and then up, and then down. I don't understand that, he says. The way of a serpent upon a rock. You ever see a serpent? How it moves? I don't understand how it can move. It's what he's saying. I don't understand the bird up and down, up and down. I don't understand. The serpent back. I don't get that. The way of a ship in the midst of a sea. You know how you get somewhere in a ship? When you're hitting the wind, when you tack to the left. You can actually go against the wind, but you got to go back and forth and up and down and all over the place. I don't understand that. In the way of a man with a maid. You know, she takes him back and forth and up and down and all. I just don't understand. And here's Solomon with 700 plus 300 concubines. He's got to be turned every which way but loose. I don't know how he makes it. He talks about the harlot, Solomon does, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21, about how with the flattering of her lips she forces this guy to do what he knows is wrong. You think the guy who wrote that would understand that 700 women flattering him and using their lips can force him to do what's wrong, but he doesn't get it. It says his wives turned away his heart. And see, what he did, you know, look, there's lust involved there. And he got to the place where he figured he deserved it. He wrote himself in Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, and the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And he proved, if you're not going to be satisfied with one, you're not going to be satisfied with 1,000. It's never enough. Just one more. Never enough. Turned away his heart. The scary thing is it says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old. There's no insulation from getting older, I would hope. You think, doesn't that get, you know, when you get older, doesn't that go? No, apparently not. He's an old man. And he turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. David, his father, had, I think it's 1 Chronicles 9, I forget exactly where. He's got at least 16 wives, David does, listed out. But his heart was perfect toward the Lord. David apparently didn't, and it's not like that was acceptable for David. It wasn't. It was supposed to be one man, one woman together for life. David sinned in that. But it didn't turn him away from God because his heart remained perfect. The thing to note, though, is the liberties that David took were amplified hundreds of times in his son, so that he took a liberty and managed to keep it under control with 16 wives. His son took license with 1,000 and it wrecked him. It's kind of scary for those of us who are parents. Look what he does. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Ashtoreth, Ashtart, Asherah, groves, the Asherah poles, fertility goddess, sexual worship. It's not surprising, I guess, that a guy with 700 wives and 300 concubines would end up bowing at the altar of sexual perversion, but that's where he was. He went after them. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, also called Molech, we'll see in a second. Molech, horrible. They worshiped their god through child sacrifice. Had a big cast iron god of Molech with arms outstretched, heated up in the fire, put their babies in the arms, sacrificed their children. And you think, how could a parent do that? To between 1973 and 2006 in the United States, there were 48,589,953 abortions. Hard to imagine. 48 million. 23 years. 33 years. And it's the same thing. I mean, we've mentioned this before. They take their perversion, they take their sin, and they turn it into a god. One of the most disturbing things, I told you I watched that thing on PBS, right, about the online lives of kids. And part of it was, you know, all these kids are on Facebook and they're on MySpace, and they have these whole lives going on that the parents don't know about and all the stuff it leads to. There was one girl they interviewed on there, and she was freshman, sophomore in high school. Smart, pretty, thin, you know, and talking about, you know, her MySpace and her online life that her parents don't know anything about. And she's got an eating disorder. She's anorexic. And she was talking about it, and they were showing there's a whole network of people, obviously, that have that. And it's one of those love-hate relationships where she knows it's wrong, and she knows she shouldn't be doing that. But yet, on the other hand, she really thinks it's, you know, there's a part of her that's really attracted to that thing. And in this network of people who have anorexia, they seek it out, and they have named it Anna. In fact, they call it Mistress Anna. And they pray to Mistress Anna. And they have turned, it's unbelievable, and they were on there, and she's showing, you know, they're looking at these sites and everything, where there are prayers to Anna, the goddess of anorexia, where they have taken their sin, and they've taken their perversion, and they've turned it into a god to worship. It was unbelievable to me. And of course, this is all going on. Her parents don't know anything about it. And she somehow felt okay about telling the PBS camera crew, but not her parents, about it. That's what was going on there. And they took sexual perversion, turned it into god to worship it. They took convenience, which is what you do when you worship the sexual god. You have a lot of kids, the god of convenience. Might as well bring Moloch into it so you can get rid of all these other babies and call that worship too. That's what all of their gods ended up being, one way or another, their own vices. And Solomon went after these things. Solomon, who was wiser than anyone who ever lived, which just proves that smart doesn't mean holy, says Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the God, after the Lord, as did David his father. Not fully. He went part way, and he still went into the house of the Lord, and he still did the sacrifices, and he still did the sing, but then he went into Ashtoreth, and he went into Molech, and all of these other ones, too. Halfway. Both sides of the fence. And it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Halfway is evil. Look what he did. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods. In the hill that's before Jerusalem, here he builds this house that is for the Lord. And the Lord's presence is there. He sees fire come down from heaven. He sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And within eye distance, seeing distance, he builds temples to these false gods, right in the presence of God, like God won't care. You know, you look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean in line, I got to be number one. It means in my presence at all. And here Solomon, his heart turned aside, is putting that, propping that stuff up right in eyeshot of the temple of God. Of course, if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Lord is supposed to take up residence in us, and then we take these things that we know are outside his will and our sins, and we set up little altars to them, we're doing the same thing. Sounds worse on him. You know, I like to talk about him doing it and being how horrible and super to you, Solomon, but when we do the same thing, it's evil in the sight of the Lord. And think of what it does, because that house was supposed to be the thing that all the nations of the earth were supposed to see something different. And when he was following the Lord, and the Queen of Sheba and these people would come, and they'd see the sacrificing, and they'd see what God was all about, and then all of a sudden they'd be, well, what are those things over there? Oh, that's Ashtoreth, and that's Molech over there, and oh yeah, that's Baal's house, and but I thought the Lord was the one who gave you all this. Well, he did, you know, but we're ecumenical here in Israel now. We're tolerant. We allow all religions. I mean, who are we to say that one is the right way? You know, we're equal opportunity with our worship. It doesn't mean anything. You know, God understands. He's cool with it.
Sad.
He did it for all his strange wives. When you hook yourself, you partner with that which is outside, those who are outside of God's will, it'll lead you astray. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Imagine that. Twice. This guy had a visible, audible appearance of God. Besides the sacrificing where the fire comes down and the glory coming out, twice God visited him and spoke to him and made promises to him and told him, if you will walk after me with your whole heart. And we think, boys, if I just had some supernatural thing, I would never doubt again if I just saw even a little thing, you know, Lord, just do something small, make my bed shake or bring it up off the floor a little bit or open the ceiling or do, you know, whatever thing. Lord, just heal somebody in front of me. Or he had two appearances, and yet his heart converts his mind, and he turns. He says in verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. It was that he didn't keep his word. That's what he's saying. You haven't kept my covenant. You didn't keep my word. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And this is the beginning of the split kingdom. We have the 12 tribes of Israel is going to get divided. Israel will be the 10 to the north, and then Judah, which will have kind of Benjamin attached to it, will become Judah in the south. And from here on out, underneath his son, the kingdoms will be torn apart. Again, through his sin, the whole nation suffers. The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. And he goes on to describe this guy Hadad. I'll skip a few verses because we're running short on time. Hadad escaped David and Joab, goes down to Egypt. He's raised in Egypt. And then when he is older, and those two are dead, the Lord stirs him up, send him back to be an adversary for Solomon, to cause him trouble. And Pharaoh says to him, look at verse 22, Pharaoh says unto him, why are you leaving? Why? What have you lacked with me, that behold, you seek to go to your own country? And he answered, nothing. But let me go anyways. I don't know why I want to go. It's just something stirring me. Well, what it is the Lord stirring this guy up to go back and be a thorn in Solomon's side, because Solomon, in his idleness and in his peace and prosperity and all of that, is turned from God. And so God says, okay, well, I can't let that go on. And he sends him a jab in the ribs named Hadad. Not only that, it says God stirred up another, verse 23, another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from the Lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became a captain over a band, which David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. Here's the second thorn, another one in Solomon's side. God trying to get his attention, to shake him up by giving him problems. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, he's an Israelite, of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Now, his name is Jeroboam. It means the people will contend or dispute. We're not really sure why, but something about this whole project. And we do know that Solomon pressed people into service. Maybe it was the fact that people were being conscripted into labor, that Solomon really offended him. I don't know. But Jeroboam, whatever the case, even though Solomon uses him, sets him in a position of authority because of he's a decent guy, he's going to turn on him. It says, and it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and he rent it in 12 pieces. He's starting the prophetic drama ministry. And so he takes this robe that he's got on, and he tears it up into 12 pieces to represent the 12 tribes. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, look what he says to him, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Look, Jeroboam, Solomon, he's a king. Look at the kingdom. It's the most awesome kingdom ever. I'm going to shred it, and I'm going to give you most of it, because he left me, and he turned his back on me, and he followed other gods. And then he's going to make him an offer. He says, howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desires, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, here's the promise to Jeroboam, if thou will hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Of course, Jeroboam is going to do the same thing. He's not going to listen. Think of Solomon's son, poor Rehoboam, growing up in the most awesome kingdom ever. All of the gold, all of everything, and it's like all within his grasp. And then in one day, it's just going to go, and he's going to be stuck with two little tribes in a torn up kingdom, and it'll never be the same again because of what his father did. And Solomon, therefore, thought... Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Sounds an awful lot like Saul with his father. God says he's going to give the kingdom to him. I better kill him quick. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon, which we don't have, by the way, lost book? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Here's the wisest guy who ever lived, who was commended for asking God for wisdom to lead his people rather than asking for riches. He became the richest king on the planet in his day, everybody looking to him. And because of compromise, his legacy is everything else he did is written in a book of the Acts of Solomon, which is lost. He wrote 1,003 or 1,005 psalms that we don't have. And he's got one son, 700 wives, 300 concubines, one son. And we're going to see next week his son was an idiot. In fact, when you read through Ecclesiastes, Solomon, you know, after filling himself with all the world had to offer, start saying things like vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I mean, what's the point of working? You're going to work and slave and labor and build up all this stuff, and then when you die, your son's going to take it over, and he might be an idiot. And then you've done all this work, and some idiot gets all your stuff. What's the point? I mean, and that's literally what he says. I don't know what that says about Rehoboam. Well, I think I do, because Rehoboam's going to make some foolish mistakes here in the next week, but... You know, to have all of that and to throw it away through compromise, I don't want that to be my legacy. I don't want my children to inherit my sins. I don't want their future to be trashed because I stupidly throw it all away and doing the thing which I know and I've been warned by God multiple times, don't do, don't do, don't do. So let's ask the Lord to show us mercy and maybe give us the strength to resist the temptations that would lure us away from Him. Lord, we know Solomon didn't want to be that guy either. But he thought he could stand, I guess, or he thought the rules didn't apply to him, or that he was the exception to your word. Lord, help that not to be us. Lord, please, don't let our conviction get burnt out. Lord, help us not to just drown out your voice until we don't hear it anymore. Lord, if we ever get to the place where we're bringing in stuff that is outside your will and setting it up in your sight, Lord, bust us on it. Bring brothers and sisters into our life to slap us upside the head and tell us to cut it out. Lord, and I pray that you would make us men and women who are like David, who are perfect before you, that our heart never is turned. Lord, are we going to sin? Yes. And you know that. We ask that you would help us not to sin. It would cause us to repent quickly when we do. But Lord, please help us to never turn. Lord, you can keep us and present us faultless. I ask, Lord, you'd bless my brothers and sisters. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.